What do you do when you have a problem in your life? Well, you probably sit down and try to figure out how to solve it. And that works for some problems. When the problem is too much for you to solve by yourself, what do you do? Well, most people would seek some other people to help them. And that works for some problems. But what do? When you can't solve it, people you know or seek help from can't solve it, what do you do then? And the answer most people give is, I pray. Even unbelievers do that, not just Christians. What I want to ask today is, how do you do that? When you're praying about a problem, what do you pray for? How do you go about praying when there is a problem? Well, that's what I want to discuss, because that's what David does in Psalm 9. So will you turn with me to the 9th Psalm? It's rather long. I'm not going to read it all at once. We'll read it as we go through it. But I simply want to point out that David is facing a problem in this passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, his problem is with people. If I were to ask you if you're having a problem right now, what would you say? Are you facing a problem? And if I were to say you are, what might it be? I probably could pick the list. When somebody says, I want to talk to you about a problem, within 3 or 4 or 5 guesses, I know what they want to talk about. Money, health, relationships. How am I doing? Have I hit yours yet? Well, in this particular psalm, he's got a problem with people. Now, what he says applies to other problems, but his specific problem is with people. And what he says about them is rather heavy. Look at verse 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. Wow. He's got a problem with people, and in this case, there are people who hate him. Throughout the passage, he calls them his enemies. Now, perhaps some of this is related to him being king, and there were political enemies, but surely it goes beyond that. Frankly, we don't know any details about this particular situation. You ever had anybody hate you? I know of people that have told me that. Matter of fact, I know of cases within this congregation, and I said cases, plural, of people saying to me, there are people in my life who have decided that they hate me, or similar terms, I should say. So this happens, and it's more common than we could possibly imagine. The question is, when you've got a problem, let's say with people, what do you do? Well, this passage tells us that, and it is divided into 2 parts. Now, I'm going to run through the passage and explain what he says, and then I'm going to make some observation how this applies to us specifically. The 2 parts are simply this. First, he praises the Lord, and that takes most of the psalm. He goes on for 12 verses. The second half of the psalm, which begins in verse 13, is his prayer or his petition for this specific situation. So let's go back and just look at the fact that he says, I'm going to praise the Lord. Look at verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. In these 2 verses, 4 times he says, I will. He is determined that in this situation, he is going to praise the Lord. Matter of fact, he says, I'm going to be glad. Verse 2, I will be glad. I will rejoice. And then he says, I'm going to sing. I'm not just going to rejoice, I am going to sing your praise. Verse 2, I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then, go back to verse 1, I will tell of your marvelous works. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. But right now, I simply want you to note that if you were going to lay this out in some kind of a chronological order, these I wills come down to first, I'm going to be glad. Then I'm going to sing. And then I'm going to go tell other people about what you've done. So the point is, I'm going to praise the Lord. Sometimes we coordinate the song service with the message. And this week, Kathleen and I got our signals messed up. And she thought I was preaching on something else. And so she picked out songs for that. And so the songs we sang didn't quite mesh with the message. And as I listened to them, I thought, those songs fit better than if we'd have picked them out. For example, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Does that fit Psalm 9 or what? The point is, David starts out saying, I am determined. I am going to praise the Lord. Now, look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat at the throne judging righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out the name, their name forever and ever. Now, David all of a sudden explains God's wondrous works. This can be a little confusing. I'm reading from the New King James Translation, which is my favorite. But verse 3 says, they shall fall. Actually, the word shall should drop out. In most modern translations, the word shall is not here. So what he's really saying is that his enemies in the past have fallen and perished when God showed up on the scene. The Kakoros paraphrase of the latter part of verse 3. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Now, this is very important. What he's saying is, I'm going to praise you, verses 1 and 2, because of what you've done in the past, verses 3 through 5. That you have showed up on the scene and my enemies have fallen. They've been defeated because of you. Matter of fact, he says in verse 5, you have rebuked the nations and have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. So you can see now he's using the past tense, and all of verses 3 to 5 are really talking about what God has done for him in the past. Isn't that interesting? He's got some enemy breathing down his neck with fire of hatred. And what does he do? He thinks about the past. And he thinks, you know, in the past, the Lord has taken care of problems like this. So he is simply saying, that leads me to praise. Well, contemplating that, he addresses his enemies in verse 6. And he says, oh, enemy, destructions are furnished forever. And you have destroyed the cities and even your memory will perish. Now, here's what he said. Remember, he's king. And some of this probably has to do with political enemies. So he says, in the past, he's got enemies who have destroyed cities. But they are going to be destroyed forever. Now, he said something similar in verse 5. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Now he says, you're not only going to blot out their name, but let me tell you, O enemy, God's going to blot out your memory. It's going to perish. So he addresses the enemy and says, hey, you need to know you're headed for destruction. And even your memory is going to be blotted out. So then he turns his attention again to the Lord. Verse 7, he says, but the Lord shall endure forever. Their name is going to be blotted out forever, but the Lord is going to endure forever. By the way, can I just insert here? You ought to build your life on something that's going to last. You know? And not much in this world is going to last, including people. They perish. So build your life on something that's going to perish, like the Lord. Verse 7 again, he has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. Now, he's mentioned this before. In verse 4, you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. So what he's done to defeat David's enemies was not favoritism toward David. It was the right thing to do. God judged righteously. So he says in verse 8, he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. So he is simply saying, Lord, I'm going to praise you. You've judged righteously in the past, and that leads me to conclude, you are going to judge righteously in the future. In the meantime, verse 9, Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. In the meantime, the Lord is going to protect people that are oppressed. People in time of trouble. The Lord is my refuge. We don't use that word very much. This might be like saying, the Lord's my fortress. So in the ancient world, when you had an enemy that was chasing you down, you ran into a fortress, and that fortress protected you. Well, he says in verse 9, the Lord will be my fortress. So if I were living in the Midwest where they have tornadoes, I would say the Lord is my storm shelter. He is going to protect me. Verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And the whole point is, I'm going to praise you. Because in the past, you have protected me, and based on that, I suspect and I trust you're going to do it in the future. But I want to point out something. He says, those who know their name, your name, put their trust in you. Is that true? I mean, just knowing somebody's name, does that make you trust them? Not in this day and time. Well, even the Lord, so you know his name, does that make you trust him? No, not just knowing his name. So what's he saying? Well, actually what he's talking about is not just knowing his name, but in the Bible, the name had bigger usages other than just who you were. It told about something about you very, very often. So to know somebody's name in the biblical sense of the term is to know who they are. And when you know who they are, you trust them. And so David is saying, I've got your number. And that's going to make me trust you. Now, what really intrigues me about that is that in the Gospel of John, it says in John 1:12, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that interesting? Believing in his name. Get you eternal life. But obviously you need to know more than his name. You need to know who he is. And in this case, it's that he died for your sin and arose from the dead. And if you simply trust in him, you have eternal life. So knowing his name is knowing a bit about him. Now, he says in verse 11, sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So now he turns his attention to the people. Now in this passage, he's talked about himself. He's talked about his enemies. He's talked to the Lord. And now he talks to the people. He addresses the congregation and he says, let me tell you, We should all sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion, another name for Jerusalem, and declare his name, his deeds among the people. And what he does is he doesn't forget the humble. He remembers them, verse 12, and he avenges them when they are oppressed. So to sum up the first 12 verses, he is basically saying, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because he judges righteously. Praise the Lord because he protects the oppressed. Praise the Lord because he doesn't forget the humble. Praise the Lord. We ought to learn to just praise the Lord. By the way, I want you to notice this verse. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord. I think I've looked at that before. I don't think it's ever struck me as it has recently. And that's because of some studying I've been doing about music in general and the Psalms in particular. But the Bible makes an issue out of the fact that we ought to sing to the Lord. Matter of fact, back up to verse 2. I will sing to your name. We need to sing about who he is, and we need to praise him for who he is. And lo and behold, we did that this morning without knowing what we were doing. We sang, I will sing of your love forever. 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 What are we doing? We are singing God's praise, which is exactly what the psalmist said we are to do. So when you've got a problem, what do? Well, you sit down and think, how can I praise the Lord? You can find something to praise the Lord for. In 1719, Daniel Defoe wrote a novel called Robinson Crusoe. It's fictional. It's an autobiographical sketch of Robinson, an Englishman who for 28 years was stuck on a remote island because of a shipwreck. He encountered savages, captives, mutineers before being rescued. Supposedly, when Robinson Crusoe was wrecked on that lonely island, he drew up two columns which he called good and evil. He was cast on a deserted, desolate island, but he was still alive. He didn't drown, as all of the ship's companies had. He was divided from mankind and banished from human society, but he was not starving. He had no clothes, but he was in a hot climate and he didn't need any. He was without means of a defense, but he saw no wild beast. He had no soul to speak to. But God had sent a ship so near to the shore that he could get from it all the things that was necessary for his needs. So he concluded, listen very carefully, there was not any condition in the world so miserable, but that there wasn't something positive he could be thankful for. So no matter how bad the situation is, all right, so people hate you. You're not the Lone Ranger. Then sit down and figure out what you can praise God for. Now, the second thing he does in this psalm is he starts praying. He gives a petition to the Lord, and that's verses 13 to the end of the chapter. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who would lift me up from the gates, you who lift me up from the gates of death. Now, what he's saying is this: Lord, I'm pleading your mercy. Now, I find that very interesting because what he's argued in the first 12 verses is God judges righteously. So he isn't saying, I'm so righteous, you gotta. He might have been, but that's not his argument in prayer. His argument in prayer was, Lord, I just need mercy. Whether I'm right or not, what I need is mercy. And I need mercy for two things. Number one, consider my trouble from those who hate me. I need mercy in dealing with these people who hate me. I need mercy. If there's somebody in your life who is so opposed to you that you could say they hate you, the finest piece of advice I could give you from the scripture is ask the Lord for grace to deal with that situation, which is precisely what David does. And furthermore, now he's the king, so perhaps some of this is political, and maybe his life was in danger. They hated him so much, they'd like to dethrone him and kill him. So he's asking for mercy, not only from the hatred of his enemies, but from the possibility of death. So he says in verse 14, you give me this mercy, that I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. In other words, he says, if you deliver me from this, I'm going to go tell people. I'm going to go tell somebody. And in this case, I'm going to go to the gates of the daughters of Zion. Now, that's another way of saying the gates is usually the place where all the business of a city was done. And Zion, as I mentioned, is Jerusalem. So he said, I'm going to publicly proclaim what you've done in showing mercy to me. So I'm pleading your mercy, and I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to tell people when I get it. He says, I will rejoice in your salvation. Now, please look at that verse carefully. We hear this word salvation, and what do we think of? We immediately think of being saved from hell. In the New Testament, that's one of many ways the word saved is used. I'm saved from the penalty of sin, and I'm saved to go to heaven. That's spiritual salvation. But the word salvation has many more meanings other than that. It can be used as being saved from danger. It can be used as saying being saved from disease as well as damnation. In the Psalms, it is almost exclusively used of physical deliverance. As a matter of fact, the word salvation means deliverance. So what he's saying is you're going to deliver me in this case from the hatred of my enemies and death, and I'm going to rejoice in your deliverance of me from those threats. So he says in verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in a net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his hands. Meditation. Now, this is very fascinating because he's talked about judgment. God's going to judge the enemies. And now he is talking about the kind of judgment God is going to execute. Look at verse 15 carefully. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. This is very insightful. One of the ways God judges is he lets wicked people fall in their own trap. The classic illustration is the book of Esther, where a man decided he was going to hang Mordecai, and he ends up in the noose he made for Mordecai. And that's exactly what verses 15 and 16 say. Is talking about. Verse 16 says, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, the point for us is this: if you've got an enemy, you don't have to do anything about it. Let God do something about it. He does a whole lot better job than you do. Matter of fact, that is a New Testament truth spelled out very clearly in Romans chapter 12. So, David says, this is my request. And as I reflect on this situation, the Lord will take care of them. One of the ways he does that is they end up falling in the pit they dug. So he says, verse 17, the wicked shall surely be turned to hell, meaning probably the grave here, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor will not perish forever. The wicked are going to die, but as he said earlier in the passage, God is not going to forget those who are oppressed and those who are humble. So the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And he concludes the psalm by addressing the Lord directly. And he says, arise, O Lord, as if the Lord has been asleep. Do not let men prevail. Let nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but mere men. Wow. He concludes by coming again to a request. He said in verse 13, have mercy on me. In verse 19, the second request is arise, O Lord, meaning do something. And then he says in verse 20, and put them in fear. Very interesting concept. The idea is, I want you to arise to judge, but he ends with, I want you to put fear in them that they may know that they are but men, meaning frail, weak, helpless men. I sense a bit of grace in that. That if they just knew how frail they were before God, maybe they would turn to him. At any rate, the point I want to make is simply this. David had a problem. In this case, a relational problem. People hated him. So what does he do? Two things. He praises and he prays. Very simple. I know that's incredibly simple, but it's easy to forget. When you are praying about your problems, whether it's relational or otherwise, here's the point. Begin by praising God. Begin by praising God. Matter of fact, one of the things you might do is reflect on his judgments in the past. And then ask him to deliver you from your trouble in the present. So let me ask you a question. Has the Lord ever answered prayer in the past? Okay. The next time you face a problem, that is what you need to remember. Just sit down and think about what God has done in your life in the past. Now here's our problem. With our problems. We focus on them. And nothing gets to us quicker than a broken relationship or being broke at the bank. So what do? You focus on that problem. All you think about is that problem. You think about that person 24 hours a day. You dream about that person. You go to bed thinking about that person. You wake up thinking about that person. You think about that person all during the day. Everything that happens reminds you of that person. Even when something positive happens, you think of the negative that person represents. So you develop tunnel vision. I thought that's a great way to put this. You develop tunnel vision. All you see is the tunnel. You don't see... When you have tunnel vision, you don't have peripheral vision. So I decided to Google it. So I Googled tunnel vision, see what I came up with. I came up with a picture of a cow. It was an illustration. And the idea was, when you have tunnel vision and you're looking at a cow, all you see is part of the cow. Say the head, or maybe the other end. And that's all you see. That's all you see. That's tunnel vision. What David is saying is, you need to see the whole big picture. You need to see what God's done in the past. You need to remember that. And then you need to remember what he's going to do in the future, based on what he's done in the past. So instead of focusing on the present problem, we need to focus on the whole picture that includes both the past and the present. I was tempted when I was working on this to not tell you this, but to give it to you as an assignment. I haven't done that very much, but being the teacher that I am, I'm tempted to give you an assignment. I hate tests, so don't worry about that. I hate taking them, and I hate giving them, but I enjoy teaching. That's why I'm a pastor, not a professor. All right? Here's the assignment. Go through this passage and just pick out the things that have to do with the Lord. Now, there's a method in my madness. And my point is this. Praising God puts things in perspective. Amen. And when you are facing a problem, that is what you need. A different perspective. Because if all you do is focus on that problem, that's going to cause problems. So you need a perspective. And the best way in the world I know to get that is to meditate in the Word of God, which, by the way, is said in this passage. He says, meditate. Meditate on what? What God has done. So I did your homework assignment for you, and here's what I came up with. I got all involved in this, and I decided to meditate myself. In verse 1, he thought about God's marvelous works, which are probably the marvelous works of God in David's life in the past. And I say that because he mentions marvelous works, and then he immediately talks about what God has done for him. So those are probably the marvelous works that he has in mind. He talks about God's past deliverance, verse 2. He talks about God's righteous judgment, verse 4. He talks about God's destruction of the wicked, verse 5. He talks about God's eternality, God's going to live forever, verse 7. God's protection of the oppressed in verse 9. God's faithfulness in verse 10. God's work among others, the oppressed and the humble in verse 11. And God's dependability in verse 12. Those are the things he said in the part of the passage where he's praising God. So when you're faced with a problem, regardless of what it is, just sit down and praise God for his marvelous works, his past deliverance, his righteous judgment, his destruction of the wicked, his protection of the oppressed, his faithfulness, his work among other people, and his dependability. Would that change your perspective? That would change your perspective. So I have a very, very incredibly simple suggestion today. When you are facing a problem, begin by praising God and then petition him to intervene. Years ago, my wife's mother gave her a prayer journal. It consisted of pages. And on each page was a list of things to pray for. The first was praise. The second was thanksgiving. There were other things that were listed. And then at the bottom was request. And so Patricia decided to follow that format. And she began by praising the Lord. and then stopping to think what she was grateful for. And then she got to the bottom, and there were her requests. And as she was telling me this story, here is what she said. That simple pattern of prayer changed her prayer life. She said when she began with gratitude, the problems in her request seemed so much smaller. So when you got a problem, look it square in the face, but from a divine perspective, and begin just praising God. Father, you have been so faithful, and we have been so fickle. So Lord, teach us to praise more and complain less. Teach us to praise you, even in the face of people who hate us. Teach us to sing of your love and your grace and your mercy. And grant us mercy as we face the problems of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.